We had a great men's conference in Syracuse yesterday with the Iron Sharpens Iron. If you were there, would you wave an arm or leg or something? Okay. We also have several other things to praise God for today. Pat Howell, where are you at? Come on in, Pat. Back door, right back there. He's waving at you. You prayed for him. Pat was in an automobile accident on Friday, and he emerged pretty well unscathed. And so we praise God for that. And I believe Rob Schrader's son was in that car with him. And so we thank God that he had his hand on them. And Lindy Novak is with us, I see, down here. Lindy, do they still have you on a lot of pain medication? So I won't ask you to share. But God had his hand on Lindy, and their needs are being met, and so we thank him for that. Amen. People in Michigan are disconsolate today. It was close. Thought they were going to win. At the last moment, a lot of things changed, and it turned out unexpectedly. I'm not talking about the election. I'm talking about the Michigan Wolverines. And so their undefeated season ended last evening. But I know that there are many here whose minds and hearts have been on the election. I had one guy before I walked into the sanctuary who had looked and seen what my sermon was today, and he was thanking God that it was not going to be about the election. And so I do have a couple of thoughts for you. We do need to be praying every day for our president-elect. The nation has many problems, and regardless of how you may have voted, he is going to be your president. I think that here in the United States, the great problem that we have had politically that's been developing now for quite some time is that we don't talk with each other. We don't really share with people that we don't agree with. It's far easier now to actually find the news sources that are going to reinforce what you already think and already believe. And you might think, well, you know, we have a divide between those who are believers and those who are not. But we have a great divide even within God's church. How many of you knew that it was possible for a person to be both a Christian and a Democrat? Oh, I'm serious. Well, a number of years ago, and you may have heard me mention this, while I was at Grant Wesley and hadn't been there all that long, I was involved in Republican politics in the county. And I went to a man who was a recent retiree, and he had been a great man in that church and very involved. He became Sunday school superintendent there when he was 18 years old. You might say, what can God do with an 18-year-old Sunday school superintendent? Well, I won't say it all happened on his watch, but we had the strongest Sunday school in that district and had it for many, many years. Still do, by the way, back in Grant. So Bob Brown, I used to like to give him a hard time because he became Sunday school superintendent during the Roosevelt administration. And I would let people chuckle, and then I would say, Theodore. he wasn't quite that old, but he, again, was at the retirement age, and so I called him in my office, and I said, "Bob, they need precinct workers." I said, "Would you and Marie be willing to serve in that capacity?" I said, "I'm asking on behalf of the Republican Committee of Newaygo County." He laughed. He said, "Well, there are two problems with that." I said, "Yeah? What are they?" He said, "First of all, I've been a precinct worker in my precinct for about the last 30 years. Secondly," he said, "I'm a Democrat." This is literally what happened. I walked around the church, and it's a big building. I walked around it about four times. I thought about going seven times, you know, like Joshua around Jericho, trying to sort out this strange thing in my mind, and came back, and he was still sitting on the couch, chuckling. And I shook my head and I said, "I'm sorry, Bob." I said, "It's just that it really hadn't occurred to me that a person could be a Christian and a Democrat. I'm older now and I'm wiser. And I know some wonderful believers who are Republicans, wonderful believers who are Democrats, wonderful spirit-filled people who are libertarian. And I think we have forgotten that largely. We make our political differences sometimes theological differences, and they aren't always. And so when you hear about the unrest, let's remember we have one president. You know, I may have mentioned a week ago, I don't know as I did, but oh my goodness, have I had a lot of those conversations over the last few months. The great tragedy of the American Civil War is that at the Battle of Antietam or at Gettysburg, for instance, you had Wesleyans killing Wesleyans. You had Christians in the North and Christians in the South who had come to that kind of a place. And so we need to listen. We need to talk. We need sometimes, I think, to be active listeners. But we also sometimes need to let people share their viewpoint without sitting there as we listen, forming our own response. How many of you tend to do that? I've gotten better about that as years have gone by. I don't always feel that I have to immediately rebut what someone is telling me. I think it's very, very important. And I think that the whole atmosphere is so overheated. I think that we need to pray for peace. I have been a bit troubled over the last several months because a few times when I've told people we ought to pray for peace, I have in one way or another gotten back the impression that that would be weakness. It's not weak, it's right. And we need to pray that where people are disappointed, where they're angry, that God would fill their hearts with love and joy and peace. What I believe all people want are those things, the fruit of the Spirit. Everyone needs those things. I believe most people want those things. The problem is they don't know how to find them. I'm going to be sharing with you today out of the Word of God in the book of Romans about something that many of you are going to think is so very, very simple. How many of you are believers? How many of you would say, I have a good background in the Word of God? I'll see how far I can go before I start to lose people. How many of you would think and believe that you have some degree of theological training? Okay, let's straighten this out right now. If you have a background in the Word of God, then you have a degree of theological training. That's where you build your beliefs about God and your beliefs about what God is doing and so on. And so no need to be ashamed of that. Go ahead right now, raise your right hand with me, please. Take it on faith. I am a theologian. I just didn't know it before now. All believers are theologians. You all interpret the Word of God and what you know about the Word of God. You all do. But what I'm going to be sharing with you today, I share from the perspective of a young man who was raised in a Christian home, whose father was Bruce White back in Michigan. That actually meant a lot. Heard that man preach 3 times a week. You might say 3 times a week. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, the apple hasn't fallen too far from the tree. He called it teaching on Wednesday night, but he was preaching. And so I heard a lot about the Word of God. I read a lot. As a boy, I read a lot of books out of my dad's library. I get bored, didn't watch TV. I read through 2 entire sets of encyclopedias. How many of you have ever done that? You might think, I've never been that bored. I was. So I just say that with all of those advantages and all that background and all of the reading that I did myself, primarily in the Old Testament, I found myself at the age of 19 having a bright light come on that changed my life. And so I know good and well that there are a lot of people who want to live the Christian life, who don't feel as if they're able to do it, want the blessings of the Christian walk, and the closest they're able to come is to look at others and study the way they act and the way they live and try to emulate it, which isn't all bad, but it means that you're being an imitator of a man rather than an imitator of Christ. And so I'd like you to at least hold that thought in your mind as I bring us through the Word of God, that I'm not just speaking today to people who don't know that they are saved, but sometimes to people who believe they are and yet have not really experienced the power of it. Have you read in the Word of God about people having a form of godliness and yet not having the power of it? I'm interested in power. I always have been. I studied it in so many different ways. I was a young man, but after I was saved, came to God, I would ask when I would hear a powerful preacher, I would ask if they would pray for me and pray God's power on my life. I did that, I'm sure, at least a dozen times. And so I was interested in having something from God that would enable me to live the life I wanted to live, because I sometimes struggled to live the life I wanted to live. How many of you could be open enough to admit that that sometimes might be you? Romans 3, beginning with verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. We'll take just a moment. When he is saying the law, it's a capital L. So he is referring not only to the Ten Commandments, but to what the Jewish people of that day considered to be their Bible, the first five books of the Bible. He's referring to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He is referring to all of that teaching. And then as he talks about the prophets, he's referring to people who wrote the Old Testament history, referring to people who wrote the books of poetry, and referring to the people that we would call in the Old Testament the major prophets and the minor ones. You know the difference, don't you, between the major and minor prophets? Yeah, the length of the book. That's it. The length of the book. So I could be a major prophet probably if I sat down and just wrote a book out with everything I said in even 1 week. So major and minor prophets, he's referring back to all of that. And he says these words again, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, I want to pick it apart for a moment with you. This righteousness is given to all who believe. You might say that with me 2 or 3 times. This righteousness is given to all who believe. This righteousness is given to all who believe. This righteousness is given to all who believe. Well then, can we admit that we don't always see it? So we'll come back and touch on that. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And what he is saying in that statement really is, God was merciful to the human race. He had left sins unpunished. Well, Jesus hadn't come yet, And so hell at that point was not yet a reality. He had left it unpunished, and yet now this righteousness from God had come. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Well, because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. Now, something deep is being said here that I don't want to slide by. Where then is boasting? And when he says because of the law, what he's saying is, okay, so we're humble because the law tells us we have to be humble? No, we're not humble as believers because the law tells us we have to be humble. We're humble because we understand something. We maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith, do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. He's written, Paul has, to two different kinds of people. He's written to Jew and Gentile. I mentioned a few weeks ago, for us to really understand these concepts in terms of our own day, our own time, the better way to look at it would be, okay, he's written to people who grew up in church and know all about what they ought to do, right and wrong. And he's also written to people who have not one clue as to what they ought to do and how they ought to live. Would you agree with me that there are a lot of people today who don't have one idea of what is right and what is wrong? Would you agree with me that God loves them also? Would you agree with me that it's difficult if you don't know the law to follow the law? That it's difficult to live what we would consider the right kind of life? If you've never been shown that example, and if you've never been taught right from wrong. And so that's the situation with which we look at these words. And we're being told, okay, there are not two roads to God. We sometimes, I think, would be tempted to act as if those of us who have a lot of training and know right from wrong, we come to God because we know to do the right things. The others all need the grace of God. Everybody needs Jesus. Everybody does. I don't think it settles in upon us and has the effect sometimes that it ought to have. You need Jesus. He died for you. Several years ago, I was preaching in a revival meeting, and my mom was in that service. My mom is about as righteous a person as you would ever meet in your life. And she was sitting over on my right as I was preaching, and she was smiling and kind of enjoying listening to her son preach up to a point. And I made this point. I said, Jesus had to die for every one of you. I looked at Mom. Even Pat White. Oh, well, I had a reason for saying that. The people in that church, they viewed her as they had her on such a pedestal. Now, she is a very righteous woman. She's a fine woman. She's a godly woman. But I was making a point actually to all of them, but the effect it had on her surprised me. It was more like, to which I said, "Isn't that right, Mom?" Isn't that right? Yes, that's right. She didn't want to associate herself with the people who crucified Christ, but she had. She had. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't mean that you like that fact, but it is a fact. Yes, we had a discussion when we got home for dinner. But she did see it my way, which I was very grateful for. There were not too many times in the first 19 years of my life that we saw spiritual issues in the same way. Why, you might ask, would I ever have put my mom on the spot in that way? I've explained it already. Because those people didn't get it. They knew that she had been a believer always. I knew she had not been. They thought she had been because she was older than most all of them. And I think that probably only a couple of people in that service that night would possibly have known her before she gave her heart to Christ, which she did when she was 7 years old. And so they couldn't comprehend her as standing in need of grace. I think I'm about to say some extra things. When we come into church sometimes, we don't see each other the way God sees us. We look at a person and we see who they are now, or at least who we believe they are now. And we don't see them as they were before God got a hold of their life. And because of that, sometimes we totally misunderstand. We don't comprehend this process that is going on in every believer as God is leading them forward and leading them into growth. I knew when I went to Grant Wesleyan that I was going back into the area that I finished high school. I thought it was very necessary that I be quite open about how I had led my life before I became a Christian. And Clarice Corrigan was in that church. She taught English. And when I would share my testimony, sometimes she would kind of look like this. Never really understood what that was all about. I assumed that she disapproved. She disapproved when I used the word ain't. She took me aside. She said, "Pastor, I know that you're an intelligent man. Surely you must understand that ain't is not a word." I thought, "I do understand, Clarice, that ain't is not a word." I thought that I would use a colloquialism. So we had fun. We really formed a deep and a close bond. Clarice came to me not that long before I moved out here. She said, "I want you to know something." "Yeah?" She said, I always appreciated the fact that you were very open about how you lived your life before you came to God. Yeah? She said, yes, I knew people in the Whitehall area. So you may be here and having that thought that people often have, which is, I can't be a part of that group. I can't be like them. Well, if you think highly of them, I want to say, yes, you can. And if you think, well, I don't want to be involved in a church because I know that there are hypocrites in churches, I wish to agree with you. I've never disagreed with that. I struggled with that. But do understand this. We're all walking the same journey. And we're all going to be standing before the same God. And we all have the same solution. So let's look here in the Word. Many people misunderstand the true nature of the gospel. They think that God no longer expects righteousness, when actually God enables righteousness. Here's the difference. I have a few pet peeves. Some bumper stickers drive me crazy. I think of the one that I saw in a lot of motorhomes about 25, 30 years ago that said, I'm spending my grandkids' inheritance. That one actually used to irritate me. And I had a guy who was thinking about getting that for his ask me why I was irritated by that. I said, because I believe that we want to pass along a legacy. I believe that we don't want to simply consume. I believe we want to pass forward whatever blessings we have, spiritually and in other ways. Now, if you want to have a motorhome, fine, but please don't advertise the fact that you're spending their inheritance because it makes you sound thoughtless. Hey, we were friends until the day he died. You can be honest. Did you know that you can be honest with people and maintain friendships and relationships as long as you are speaking the truth in love? So that was just one bumper sticker that annoyed me. The one that used to annoy me far more was one that would say something along this line. I'm a sinner too. I'm just forgiven. It's true, but it lacked any context. And I would hear so many people say in one form or another, well, you know, all of us are going to continue to sin. Depends on how you define sin. It truly does. That's actually at the heart of that very issue. But the fact is, I don't want to. I don't want to. And so, as I say, there are people who think, well, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, he no longer expects righteousness. And I would say, yes, he does. He expects righteousness. Well, but we're not able to live righteous lives, not through the law. But we can live righteous lives through Jesus Christ because he enables us to live righteous lives. I want to go a bit deeper into that. I'll try in a moment. You need Jesus when you desperately want to do the right things. A lot of people do. People sometimes who are maybe further along in their journey misunderstand that. They look at others and they assume right and wrong aren't even important to them. So we gotta straighten them out. Smack them upside the head. What are you thinking of? Smack them upside the head. Sometimes come to the preacher. You know, not everybody in this church is living right. What a surprise. Oh, I'm shocked. I'm shocked. You need to give them a good sermon. You need to skin them. Skin them. Skin them. Sick them. Sick them. Sick them. Heal. Heal. I get concerned sometimes about things I see in people's lives. How many of you do? Now, let's just bear in mind, depending on how far along in your journey you are, there may be somebody concerned about what they see in your life. So, I've met people many times over the years. I've been surprised to find out how heartbroken they are, that they're having a hard time doing the things that they know are right. Husbands, raise your right hands. I sometimes have a hard time doing the things that my wife believes are right. Raise them again. But I'm trying. I'm trying my best. I've had men and women over the years at times in my office sobbing out with a broken heart because they wanted to do the right thing and they were struggling and they were failing and they were struggling and they were failing and they were struggling and they were failing. I'm not going to ask how many of you guys feel regret sometimes about things that you say during the week. I've never yet had a guy come to me and say, "Pastor, I want you to know I'm so proud that I cussed 15 times at work last week." No, I'm serious. No. My brother-in-law's grandfather was a preacher. And he was, the word we would use now would be sketchy. He was sketchy. And Dave, my brother-in-law, told me the story about him. He got all excited at a revival meeting. And he said, "Guys, call it all of the workers together Monday morning. There's been altogether too much bad language on this crew. From now on, the first guy that cusses in the morning has to buy donuts all the way around." He had to buy in the first 3 days. I talk with people who know they have a sharp tongue. "Lord, help me with that, help me with that, help me with that." And then something happens and there they go again. And they feel utterly defeated. So I know it isn't always just a matter of our will. You need Jesus when you desperately want to love and be loved. We have a problem in this country of ours. We got a lot of them. You could raise your right hands, all the men, women alike, say, yep, we got a lot of problems. But one of the problems that we have is we have a country where there are millions and millions and millions of people who do not know how to love and to be loved. I could go on. In fact, I'm thinking actually about bringing a few messages up the road a few months about this fundamental problem that we have in our society right now. How many of you know what the word narcissism means? How many of you have some studied understanding of that condition? You've studied this thing out. You know where it comes from. It comes from a low self-esteem. And because of that, we create this persona and we project this thing out to others so that we will appear to be an admirable person, so that others, we believe, will be able to connect with that, admire that. But the problem is, I really, really need you to hear me right now. Really got to have you hear me. A false self can't love, nor can it receive love, nor can it grow spiritually. And so people walk into churches like this all over the nation, projecting what they believe are the right things about themselves, and they are not being authentic, honest, transparent. And the real person then doesn't go to church. Only the false self. And so the false self gets better and better, and the real person doesn't grow. And we have shallow relationships. We enter into shallow conversations about things we don't care about with people sometimes that we don't care about except for their approval and their admiration, and we wonder why we feel disconnected. It's not a program, folk. People feel disconnected all over this country. We have this problem of authenticity. And so, really in all, you need Jesus when you want to love or be loved. And you need Jesus when you want to experience genuine self-respect. We make a bargain. We'll present our false self before others. We'll keep our real selves locked away and hidden away. And then we will sometimes talk about our low self-esteem because we don't respect who we are, but we still know who we are. Knowing the law results in pain. You know it. It creates an expectation, and to find yourself unable to do it. Knowing Christ results in power because he enables. He doesn't demand something he doesn't make possible. He enables. When it comes to righteousness, though, self-effort always fails. Do you understand what I mean by self-effort? That's a more contemporary word of saying trying to live the law. You're doing it in the flesh. Self-effort always fails. I have here a spiritual self-effort test. Got five questions. How often do I find myself using the word try when it comes to matters of right and wrong? I hear that one a lot. I bet you do too. While I'm trying, that would have been my brother-in-law's granddad. I'm trying. And the person, maybe with the internet habit, I'm trying. The person who has an addiction, I'm trying. Second question. So how often do I feel that I am failing in my spiritual walk? With Christ, you never fail. I really do want you to hear this. With Christ, you never fail. His righteousness never fails. Your righteousness does. Third question. How often do I find myself feeling grateful to God for His grace? Because people who are wrapped up in self-effort don't feel grateful to God. They just feel that the tension of trying to do the right thing, the frustration of not being able to do it, and frankly, sometimes resentment toward God for demanding that they do what they cannot do. Where people who truly are living the righteous life of Christ feel gratitude because they realize that Jesus loves them in spite of themselves and that He died to take care of the issue and the problem. Fourth question. How often do I find myself loving God? It's very difficult to love someone that you perceive to be constantly upset with you, angry at you because of your failures. And finally, how often do I feel merciful toward others? I want you to think about the 50% of the American people that voted the wrong way. I'm saying that safely because you probably think that regardless of which way you voted. Do you feel merciful toward them? Because when you truly understand that you are a result of God's grace, you can look at others and you can understand, there but for the grace of God go I. You can look at others and say, well, that person doesn't understand right now that they're doing the wrong thing. You realize that Jesus did that on the cross. Stephen did that while he was being stoned. That this is the true heart of Christianity, it's the true heart of our faith, that all of us need Jesus. They don't need necessarily for us to pull a flamethrower out of a closet, a gun. They don't even need for us to do the good work of shaming them. In many cases, they have enough shame now. Shame and forgiveness are two different things. Spiritually, self-effort eventually leads to exhaustion. and discouragement, and ultimately cynicism. Because if you are a person really wrapped up in self-effort, it's going to be very difficult for you to believe that anybody might be trying harder than you. And so you're quite likely to think, okay, look, I know I'm faking it 20% when I walk through the doors of the church, but I can't imagine how much all the others are faking it because I'm the best one there. Oh, people don't really think those thoughts. There are two great questions, then, that every believer needs to answer. And the whole message is to make sure that you've answered these two. Do I trust Jesus for his forgiveness? Do I trust him for his forgiveness? How many of you know that song, "Just As I Am"? Without one plea, but that his blood was shed for me. That's the message of that song. That I have to come to God the way I am. And when I come to God, that means I stand in need of forgiveness. But the second question is this: do I trust Jesus for my righteousness? Because there are two kinds of righteousness that I receive from Jesus Christ. Theological terms: imputed righteousness. That is, when I have been forgiven, he counts my faith for righteousness, and he sees me as righteous, even if another human being might not. He does. The way old Tessa Seabrook used to put it, he can't see my sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. But the second side of that is imparted righteousness. He actually wants to change you. But he knows you can't bring about the change. He knows that when you experience his love and joy and peace, that those things are going to come rather automatically in your life. Because you become alive and things that are alive grow. And if you're a believer, you're growing. And if you're not growing, you're not alive. I'd like you to stand. When I was a boy, my problem with God was I thought I had to make myself right with God and then bring myself to him and present myself. And I couldn't. I got so frustrated. I got angry. I got bitter. I couldn't do it. I thought, I'm not cut out for this. Maybe my dad is, maybe mom is, maybe my three sisters with their high honors and gold cords are, but I'm not. No, but Jesus is. And he's able to do a work for you, and he's able to do a work in you. Now, if you're here, and I've described you with that self-effort, I'd like you to come and lay your burden down, because it is a heavy burden. A heavy burden to try to carry around a human perfection everywhere you go. A terrible burden when you have to ask yourself every moment, every day, how am I being seen? How am I being perceived? When you live an authentic life before God, you don't have to be concerned and worry about anything like that. You simply are who you are. And Christ is living within you, and he has loved you, and he has accepted you, and he is changing you because you are alive, and this process is taking place in your life. Heavenly Father, I know how very important it is to lay our burdens down. And I just ask that you would help some people today who have heartache, shame, disappointment, people who are hurting, people who are lonely, feel unloved and cannot love, just frustrated with all of life. You brought them here today. I pray that you would help them to comprehend the truth that you have spoken to us through your word, and take all those cares, anxieties, burdens, failures, wounds, and to lay them down at your feet and to be relieved of all of it, just all of it. Help us, Lord, to just cling to you. To cling to you and your love and your blood and your sacrifice. To cling to you with confidence. If God's speaking to you, I want to give you a moment. If you want to respond by coming here, I think would do you good. You might say, well, I don't want everybody looking at me and thinking the wrong thing. That's that narcissism I was talking about. It so permeates our culture. It's everywhere we look and everywhere we go. Who cares what anybody thinks other than you and God? So just set that aside and lay it down. Lay it down. Because probably you're trying to be very, very, very strong. That's a habit of mine. And it's almost impossible for you to admit that there's anything you cannot do. But you can't do this. And so, Lord, I pray that you would just give relief, that you would give release, and that your grace would fill us. And if you're not going to come now, will you talk with me after the service? Just come to me, and we can talk about it. We can talk about what you'll experience when you lay those burdens down. Father, I just ask that as we leave this place today, that we would be able to leave as different people than when we walked in. That we would make the right choices. That we would lay the burdens down. That we would embrace humility. That we would embrace authenticity. That we would be able to live our lives openly before you and others. That we'd be able to admit when we struggle and admit when we fail and give others the same freedom as well without judging them. I just ask that you would do that for us and in our midst. And I pray that we would hold on to you and that you would give us the power through Christ of living the life we want to live. And I thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen.